Our Father, I thank you this morning that you are steadfast in your love and faithful. You make and keep promises. You are the author of life, the author of our faith, and the God who knows what the last scene of the story is before it ever starts. You have perfect wisdom and knowledge and insight. You know how this all concludes. And this morning, as you peel back the veil a little bit and allow us to see the realities of what's coming for us, I pray that as we peer into it, that you would awaken us. That where we have been slumbering, where we have been overly comfortable, where we have not continued to live with an awareness of eternity, that this morning you would shake us awake and help us to be found faithful. You are welcomed here. Come and speak to your children. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had to come to the uncomfortable conclusion that I am easily distracted by good things. They're good. They're not bad things. They're good things, but I'm distracted by them. Some of you know our family moved in January. We're so grateful. Our families helped support that, helped to make it possible. My parents and Ashley's we've got a lovely new home, an extra bedroom, some more square footage, some more stuff. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for my family, my precious kids. It's just lots and lots of stuff that's good, but if I'm honest, my heart starts to gravitate towards, and it just is a distraction if I let it be. We begin to arrange our lives around our good job and our good friends and our family, and if I can keep the kids happy and everything's just the way it's supposed to be. And if I'm not careful, I can start to live a life that is so absorbed in things that are not focused, not aligned with God's ultimate heart. Not bad things, they're good things, but they're not ultimate things. And what I've had to recognize is that in a swirl of lots of good things, my heart is prone to be really distracted with good things that are not ultimate things. The text before us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written originally to the church at Thessalonica that we are studying today, is intended to be a blazing wake-up call. It reaches up out, and if we will allow it, it grabs the lapels of our shirt and says, wake up. These are good things, but they're not ultimate things, and there is a final day coming that we are supposed to live our lives in light of. This text, quite literally in its content, is a wake-up call. And so my hope is that we will allow it to do what it's intending to do, to cause some faithfulness and urgency to bubble up as we respond to the realities that listen, Jesus Christ is alive. He's on a throne, and one day he's going to peel back the sky and come in sudden, shocking, bodily return to judge the living and the dead. That's what this text is about. And it's going to invite us to respond appropriately to this reality. The invitation is going to be the sort of people that aren't surprised by this, but are aware of it. And that aren't sleepy in face of it, but we're alert. And that we're not discouraged under the weight of it all, but we're actually encouraged, standing tall with anticipation. This is what the text is going to call us into. So if you would you direct your attention back to verses 1-4 with me as Paul sets up this expected bodily return of Jesus. This is the way he writes about it here. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, Jesus is talking about the sudden, shocking, bodily return of Jesus. And he's talking about it in such a way that he's kind of drawing upon the teaching of Jesus. Jesus spoke about this regularly, about his ultimate return. He told parables about it. He taught about it in response to his disciples' questions. And consistently, he had the same thematic thrust as he taught about it. And it's what Paul is drawing upon here. When he says, you have no reason, brothers, for anything to be written about you because you know about the seasons and the time. He's talking about the fact that Jesus consistently said, listen, you can know the season. You can't know the exact day or hour. And as a result, he said, stay awake. He said this in his parable to the 10 virgins, his parable about the master of the house being gone. When his disciples petitioned him, asked him to tell what was going to happen at the end, his thematic word to them time and again was, stay alert, stay awake. You can't know the exact time, but you can pay attention to the seasons and be aware that there is going to be a moment where I step back into human history. And the way that Paul is writing about this here, he says that there's two different responses. He used two snapshots or illustrations. Did you hear it? One was a thief in the night, and one was the labor pains of a woman that's about to have a baby. And I think he's setting these two up. He's saying, those out there, they and them, and then he says, but you. Did you see that in the first four verses? They and them, but you. And he's talking about those that don't have relationship with Jesus, and he's saying, but to you, the church. There is a very real physical return of Jesus that is coming, and there will be two very different and distinct responses to that one event. One is going to be like a thief in the night. Unfortunately, Ashley and I have some experience with this. You'd think maybe one would be enough. We've actually had it happen twice, thief in the night, quite literally. The most recent was several years back. We had two kids with the flu. We were up throughout the night. I was up and down the hallway tending to a couple of kids that were sick, and woke up early in the morning, and I was making a bottle in the kitchen for our youngest. And there's a real draft. I was like, man, it's cold in here. Why is it? Started looking around, trying to figure out what was going on. I came around the corner, and our back door was off the hinges. It had been kicked in, glass shattered, door open. It was maybe November, December, cold air blowing in. And all of a sudden, the adrenaline hits. I'm on high alert, like someone's in the house. I start going around like what am I going to do at 6 in the morning if somebody's waiting for me in the house? And oddly, everything was where it was supposed to be. Nothing was missing. Walking around the house, what is going on? I finally came to the front window, and I looked out, and I was like, huh, there were two cars in the driveway when I went to bed. Now there's one. Trash can knocked over, burned rubber in the driveway that someone had kicked in the door, grabbed my wife's keys out of the back room, and taken off in our car, perhaps hearing us up in the night as we're taking care of the kids with the flu. That experience of standing there at 6 in the morning and looking at the parking spot where my car was supposed to be, it's this sense of like, it's sudden, unexpected, unwanted. Feel very exposed. It was a bit of an overwhelming feeling, honestly. The picture is painted in this text, and he says, when Jesus shows up, it will be sudden. It will be shocking. And for those that don't have right relationship with him, he says it will be like a thief in the night, because he describes it as destruction, as unwanted. He's then going to turn the corner and says, but for you, the church, it's not like that. You're not surprised. It's not like a thief. It's something different in this text. That's what he's saying. But I do just hope we can feel the weight of the warning that's baked into this text. If you're a guest this morning, I'm so glad you're here. This is a safe place to wrestle with the claims of Christ. This text is speaking very clearly and honestly and urgently, saying that one day Jesus is going to come back, and if you don't have right relationship with the judge of the living and the dead, that shocking event, it's going to be shocking because it's a surprise, and it's unwanted, and it's going to spell exposure. Then he says, but listen, in verse 4, maybe you caught, he says, but for you, it's not a surprise like a thief. Which lends us to think that the other illustration that he posited is more likely, the one of the pains of a woman in childbirth. Now, I remember when our third child was coming, it was July, Ashley was washing windows. She was 9 months pregnant, it was about 100 degrees. She was washing windows outside our house, and she came in and she said, we're having a baby. And you know, I had been slowly watching for 9 months as her body was preparing, as little baby Judah was growing. I didn't say no, right? Although in that moment, like I knew the season. I could see my wife. I knew we were at that point. right? I knew the season, but I didn't know the day or hour. I didn't wake up knowing today was the day. And so although I didn't say no, I didn't go, are you serious? Shot of adrenaline. Oh my gosh, where's the bag? We got to get going. All of the energy, because the recognition of it is sudden and it is shocking, but it's not a surprise and it's not unwanted. It's desired. It spells life and joy. You see, what the text is saying is the very same event is going to be received in two different ways. For some, it's going to be a devastating surprise. For others, it is going to be an expected shock that brings joy and life. At the outset, what we have to recognize is this. There is most definitely a culmination to human history, and it is going to look like Jesus descending in power to judge the living and the dead. This text is saying, don't be surprised. Be aware. Not like a thief, but like the coming of a precious baby, like new life breaking into the world. If we as the people of God are taking the step of faith to say, okay, I'm aware, I'm not surprised, I'm fully aware, the text says. I'm fully aware that Jesus is coming. It leads us to the second reality in this text. It's saying, okay, for those that are aware, don't go to sleep, but be alert and be awake. Be active and alert and awake. Let me show it to you in the text. Let's see if we can make sense of this. For those that are aware that this is coming, let's stay alert. Look back with me at verses 5-8. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul yet again is drawing on the teachings of Jesus. Jesus has said, you can't know the exact time or hour, but you can know the season. Jesus has also said, stay awake, stay sober. This is how he taught about the end times. And what Paul is saying is, listen, we are the sorts of people that are living in critical moments. There is an eternal story that is unfolding in our midst. And there's a climactic scene that every day we live, we are one day closer to welcoming. And he's saying, for that reason, we need to be the sorts of people that stay awake and that stay sober. The imagery of sobriety versus drunkenness is illustrative in this text. What he's saying is that drunkenness dulls the mind, slurs the speech, it slows you, it robs you of your awareness. He's going, there are very pressing, powerful things happening around us. We cannot show up to life sleepy, drunken. We cannot do this. He's saying you can't be drunk, you need to be awake. Reminds me of that movie with Will Smith and Matt Damon years ago. It's called The Legend of Bagger Vance, about a famous golfer. And a little boy comes in and finds this golfer and some friends playing cards late at night and drinking whiskey. And this little boy very honestly says to him, just a bunch of drunk guys, not much to look at. And this famed golfer sitting in the back goes, oh, somebody that'll actually tell the truth. How about you take a seat, boy? And the boy sits down and he goes, you know, and asks a question. And Jonah, the golfer, says, there's not enough whiskey in the whole state to get me drunk enough. And the little boy goes, well, how drunk is drunk enough? He goes, ah, that's a good question. He says, I drink because it makes the sadness go away first, so I get real happy. And then it makes all the quiet cells go away, so I get real loud. And then if I keep drinking, it makes the stupid cells go away, so everything I say is real smart. And he said, but you know the reason I really drink that's hardest, he says, it's the memory cells, and those are the hardest to kill. It's this really poignant moment where someone with whiskey glass in hand is talking about the why of drunkenness, trying to dull reality, trying to limit my capacity and the need for me to deal with what's right in front of me, whether it's the memories that haunt me or it's the sense of I'm not enough when I'm just sober and in my right mind. You see, the text is is drawing upon the realities of drunkenness as an analogy, that perhaps it's actually the drink that is robbing you of your alertness. It's not saying less than that. It's actually inviting us to be the sorts of people that are sober-minded. But not just that, it's saying don't become drunk on the world. Don't become so fascinated with the things of life that all of a sudden it's like you're lulled to sleep. Did you hear it in the text? Everybody's going, peace, security, everything's fine, everything's calm. There's nothing to worry about. And we've just been lulled to sleep by our comfort, our wealth, our security. He's going, you're asleep, you're intoxicated. You're not alert to the fact that there's something very real unfolding in the midst. The text is saying, wake up. My question is this, how do we as a people live alert in the way that this text is calling us? How do you stay alert? How do we live in light of the coming day? When young parents are prepping for a baby, they buy a crib and paint a nursery and read books and talk to mentors. They're trying to be prepared for something that they're anticipating. It's a real event that they know is really coming, that they're really preparing for. Paul here is writing to these people going, listen, this is surely coming your way. Are you living with anticipation and expectation? Are you prepared? Have you arranged your life in this way? Sobriety and alertness is this focus on what's most important, living our lives in light with it. I think in part, it starts in moments like this. We come together and we sing songs. We've encouraged ourselves as a church to worship with our whole bodies, to lift our hands, to sing out, to cultivate a heart of worship. This is like a dress rehearsal. We're preparing our hearts for what will happen when the culmination of history comes. We need to be worshipers. We talk a lot about evangelism, telling people that don't have a relationship with the living God about the glories and the grace and the kindness of King Jesus. We talk about this frequently because someday when Jesus comes on the clouds, we're not going to be thinking, oh man, it would have been awkward to talk about him. We'll be thinking, ah, there he is. Everyone is called to account. Why was I not more clear and honest and urgent? The way that I was encouraging friends and family members to wrestle with the realities of Jesus. Staying alert looks like being worshipers. It looks like being clear and bold about talking about Jesus. Something that we talk about here, we're doing a discipleship track this summer about God's global heart, where we continue to consider the realities of unreached people groups. Thousands of unique people groups on the planet that still today do not have access to the good news of the gospel. When we begin to be aligned and alert and awake that Jesus is coming, these things motivate and direct us. They show up in our budget. This is why we as a church have arranged ourselves to try to give as close to 50% of every dollar towards local and global mission, because we think that's what the church does. We think that that's the sort of life that we're going to lead in such a way that someday when Jesus shows up, we'll go, ah, we've been living in light of the last scene. It should show up in our budgets and our actions and our words, the way that we're arranging our lives. You are going to see Jesus with your eyeballs. He is going to be glorious and have eyes like fire. Every secret deed is going to be revealed. This is a surety. The question is this, does your life make sense in light of that? Does the way that you spend your days and time make sense in light of that? This text is saying, wake up. What are the things that you would go, I don't want when Jesus comes back to be found spending all of my time and energy on this. I want to be, as I work, as I love my family, as I do these things, doing it in such a way, as the text says, with the breastplate of faith and hope, with the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, my life covered over in faith, hope, and love, saying, he is coming and I want to be prepared. Don't go to sleep. Stay alert. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Be aware Don't be asleep, be alert. And then lastly, the final note is a really encouraging one that we need to hear clearly. There is a temptation at this point in the message, at this point in the text, to feel a little bit like, I need to put the nose to the grindstone, the shoulders start to stoop. It's like, man, I really should be doing more. I should care more. I should give more. I should do more. It feels a little bit like, what have I been doing? And the text is saying, wake up and be urgent. But the final note is a really important one, because what it's going to say is, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Shoulders back, chin up. Joy and anticipation. Be encouraged by what God is doing in your midst. I want you to hear these verses in verses 9 through 11. He's not driving us to just slave away with stooped shoulders. He's driving us to walk in encouragement and joy because of what God is doing. Look, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now pay attention to this, so that it's stunning in the context of this passage. So he's going, okay, I'm meditating on the fact that God has marked me out for life in Jesus because he died for me. And this is what he says, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. Do you hear what he says at the conclusion of the text? As he begins to focus on Jesus and the fact that he has come to bleed and die, to ransom his own by paying the price for their sins, the culmination of this text says this: some of you know that you've been sleepy. I know that I stretch a lot of sleepy days together. Can we admit that? And the reason that we can admit it with anticipation and joy is because, listen, what he says is this, and he died for you whether you're asleep or you're awake. Jesus looked at a sleepy church whose faith wavers, who constantly forgets what's most important, who continues to lose the narrative and forgets that we are eternal beings created for eternal purposes, and he looks down at us time and time again like little forgetful children caught up in forgettable, unimportant things. And he looks at us and he goes, I'm going to die for her. I'm going to die for him. That sleepy one that always forgets what's most important, my heart beats with affection for them. I'm coming to purchase you. I'm coming to win you back. You see, this is not a heavy-handed text that's saying do more because Jesus is coming. What it's saying is you get to do more. Jesus is coming to rescue you from your sleepiness. It is an encouraging note that is saying, listen, we are not the sort of people with our nose to the grindstone, God, I gotta go do it for Jesus, I gotta try harder and do more. He's going, listen, shoulders back, chin up, joy in your chest. Jesus has died for you. He's coming for you. And whether awake or asleep, he will rescue you if you are his. So stay awake. You get to participate. You get to be a part of it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died for you. He was raised to secure your life. He is on a throne and he is coming again. Do not be surprised by this news. Be aware. And don't go to sleep. You've got one life to live. Your life is a breath. Here it is. We're not getting another one. This is it. This is your lot, your job, your relationship, your thinking when it changes, when everything comes together. Listen, this is life. This is what we've got today. Stay awake and stay encouraged, because he loves you in and through all of your sleepiness. He's come for you. He's coming again. Shoulders back, chin up, Jesus is coming. Amen? Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you. You write good stories. The story of history is a beautiful story. And Jesus, you are the hero. I'm not the hero. None of us are the hero of the story. We just get the great privilege of participating in your grand narrative. We can't wait until you're revealed in power and beauty, and I pray that our lives would make sense in light of that. That we wouldn't live foolishly, we wouldn't live short-sightedly, but that with eyes wide open, we would live lives in light of your glory. I pray that 7 Mile Road would be a bride fully awake through the night with urgency and anticipation, living for your glory. And that as a result, God, we would have great joy getting to participate in what's most important. We bless you and thank you, Jesus. We say, come quickly. Your bride awaits. Amen.